Okay, we are in our fourth Sunday in Lent, and we've been looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and today we're looking at the letter to the church in Sardis. I recognize it's about 10 to 11. I have a word for you this morning. Do you want to hear it? Somebody's like, no. I don't know. Council will get mad at me if I don't go ahead. So, here we go. I'll keep it a little shorter. But Jesus has a word for us this morning. Revelation chapter 3, the first six verses. Revelation 3, first six verses. Beloved, listen to God's word. To the angel, or the messenger, of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." In my humble opinion, there is scarcely anything better. And we're coming to that season. On a beautiful spring or summer day with friends, you turn on the barbecue as the sun's going down, it's getting cooler outside, you slap some patties on the barbecue, you roast those puppies up, and then you enjoy them on a bun with all of the condiments imaginable. One of my favorite things to do in the spring and the summertime. There's nothing like it. We were doing it one time in Oroville, Washington, on Osoyoos Lake, where my parents have a cabin. We were doing it with Michelle's family, along with her brother Tyler. Tyler and I had finished our first one already, and the juices were running down our face. Mom Franz doesn't cook much exotic food, like Thai food, which I love. She doesn't do that. Indian food, which I adore, she doesn't do that, but she can make one thick, fat, mean patty. And the juices were already running down my face. Tyler and I knew that the second batch was on the barbie, and so we went up to the table to get our buns all dressed up. My bun was rather simple, some lettuce, tomato, ketchup, mayo, that kind of thing. But Tyler said, "My first one was good. This one is going to be superior. It's going to be the burger, best burger I ever made." And he started dressing it up. Lettuce, tomato, bacon, mushroom, fried onions. Are some of you starting to salivate? Ketchup, mustard, everything, the works. It was a beautiful burger. We go back down to the lake, start eating it. Tyler's bragging about the burger. "Oh, it's delicious. This is indeed the best burger I've ever had." And we watched him eat it. And he was three quarters of the way through, and somebody looked a little closer. And they said, "Hey, Tyler, that looks all really good, and I'm glad you're enjoying it. But, Tyler, where's the beef?" Where's the beef? He'd eaten three quarters of the thing and hadn't recognized that he forgot to put the patty on. "Hey, Tyler, where's the beef?" It's a trivial example, but it actually conveys a profound truth. Namely, that we can become so focused on the externals of life, on all the condiments and all the trappings, that we forget about the main thing. We can open ourselves in this life to the accusation, "Hey, that looks all very, very good as a hamburger, but hey, where's the beef?" You've forgotten about the main thing in your life. I know it looks like a hamburger, but that, Tyler, is just a glorified sandwich. Jesus' beef with the church in Sardis is that they forgot about the beef. They were all lettuce and tomato and bun and mustard and ketchup and the rest, but they'd lost their beef. They had all the exterior appearances of a true church of Christ. They had the regular worship services, the evangelism teams, the missionary committees, the building and grounds people. They had the biblical languages and a running knowledge of Matthew and Mark and Luke. They had the prayer teams. They even had a little sign outside of their church that had the word life on it, because their name was like New Life or New Life by the River Church. But Jesus takes one look at them and he says, in essence, great Sardis, you've got all of the trappings of a true church, but you know what? Where's the beef? You have the reputation of being alive. Everything looks good. Everybody thinks it's great. The parking lot is full. But you're dead. You're dead. Why? Your deeds are not complete in the sight of my God. Somehow or other, they were not moving down the road of the Christian life. They had stopped making progress in the Christian life. Your deeds are not complete in the sight of my God. You are not moving from one stage of glory to another. And this really can happen in the Christian life, can it? We can start out strong. We can start out resolutely focused on the barbecue and keeping the patties on the grill and making sure that we're getting them on the centers of our bun. We're looking at Jesus and his purpose for us in this world. But at the end of the day, after all of the work that we do, all we've kind of got left is a showbiz burger, if you will, or a showbiz church. Lots of lights, lots of glitz, lots of action, but little substance. We're Christians with too little of Christ in us. I mean, you know how it can go. Over time, after a few years, we're more interested in arguing about the 5 points of Calvinism, which are important, but we're interested more in arguing about them than we are about sharing the love of Christ with our neighbors. Over time, we're more concerned about how the music sounds in church and whether or not it appeals to my sensibilities of music rather than on our own humility and growing up in the virtues of Christ in our lives. Over time, we're more concerned that others are noticing us and serving us than we are about noticing others and serving them. Over time, we're concerned or we're more invested in the life of the church and keeping things going as pastors and leaders, and this can happen to pastors and leaders. All the machinery of the church life, all the nuts and bolts of the church life, when at the end of the day, all we've got is nuts and bolts. And we're not praying big prayers anymore. We're not taking big risks for the kingdom of God anymore or calling people to big risk-taking for the kingdom of God. It's true. We can lose the main thing. And some of us have. The name Life can be pasted on every sign and doorpost, on every flyer and church publication. We can have Jesus bumper stickers and leather-bound Bibles. We can have WWJD wristbands. We can attend all the church growth seminars and River of Life conferences. But Jesus can take one look at us and say, yeah, fine, but where's the beef? Your obedience, your growth in the Christian life are not complete in the sight of my God. They're unfinished business. Maybe some of us today have been playing church for too long, or that's all we've been doing. Maybe some of us have kind of backslidden, and we got to admit that our patties slipped off from between our buns too. What do we do now? Well, there are at least 5 things that Jesus says, either explicitly or implicitly in our text, that will help us to regain our Christian beef. 5 things. And let me put it in verbal form. Jesus says, if you want to recover your beef, then do these 5 things. Ready? Give up. Wake up. Hold up. Shore up. And look up. First, give up. Give up. One of the inclinations we might have when we know things are not going well in our life is one of two things. We either despair or we get frantic. We say, oh no, I'm a loser, a loaf, a goner, and we despair of ever getting better. Either that or we get frantic. We say, okay, so I'm not making the grade, so I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And Jesus says, stop. Give up trying to make yourself better before you even start. Don't start there. Give up. If you're dead, you're dead. And you're not going to make yourself alive. If you're powerless, you're powerless, and you don't have the power within yourself to make yourself well again. Give up before you even start, and instead, receive. Turn up your hands and receive what God will give you. What's that? Well, look at the description of Jesus in our text. Again, we see that the descriptions of Jesus at the beginning of these letters is always germane to what's going on in that church. What do we need to receive? Well, first, Jesus is holding two things. One portrayed here by Josh's photo, by Josh's painting. The one is seven stars. The other thing that Jesus holds is the seven spirits of God, which we find out later are before the throne of God. Or the sevenfold spirit of God, which you'll see in different translations. That is nothing more and nothing less than the Holy Spirit of God, who is in the throne room of God and sent by the Father and the Son into the world to do what? To make those who are dead alive again. As Gordon Fee says in his Looking at Pauline Theology, what the Apostle Paul says about the Holy Spirit of God is God's empowering presence in the Christian life. He regenerates the heart and he enables us to live the life of Christ in the present time, a renewed life. So if we're dead, the first thing we need to do is go, Holy Spirit of God, fall afresh on me, mold me, make me. And Jesus says to the humble, here is my spirit. The second thing we need to do is the seven stars that Jesus holds in his hands. We need to receive the seven stars. Well, what's that? The seven stars, we learn in Revelation 1, is the seven angels or messengers to the seven churches. What do they bring? They bring messages, i.e., they bring the word of God, the authoritative word of God, into the life of the Christian church, into the life of the individual Christian. We need to receive, in other words, God's word to us. How are we to do this thing called the kingdom of God and the Christian life? And we need God's power to live out those life. We need both of them, God's instruction and God's empowerment. The first thing Jesus says to us is, if you're dead, give up trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, receive the Spirit of God, and go back to the Word of God and remember what it means to be under authority. And after we've done that, then, second, we are called upon to wake up, or, in a better translation of the Greek here, to be watchful, or be vigilant. It's military language that we have here. And it's specific to the situation in Sardis. Jesus says to them, once you have your faith, do not take it for granted. It is something that you need to protect. It is something that you need to set a hedge around and then be watchful that the intruder doesn't come in over the hedge. The city of Sardis thought it was impregnable. They thought that because of their beautiful walls that went around this city and their high gates and the mountain at the other side, no intruder could ever get into the city of Sardis. But twice in its history, when it was night, under the cover of darkness, as the whole city was nicely asleep, intruders came in and they plundered the city of Sardis. It happened twice because they weren't watchful. And now Jesus says to this church, watch out, Christian church. The same thing that happened to your city can happen to you. You feel safe in your Christian faith? You feel that you are impenetrable and the evil one will never get a foothold on you? That's when you are most at danger. Protect your faith. Watch out. Be watchful. That's the second thing that Jesus says. Third, hold up. Just because you are dead or were dead doesn't mean that everything you were doing was in fact itself dead. One of the other inclinations when we find out that we've been on the wrong track, and you can look at the historical record to see this, the Reformation itself might be one example of this, or some other movements in recent history, but one of the inclinations is we say, okay, I've been doing it wrong, I'm on the wrong path, now I have to completely reinvent the wheel. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't think that everything that you are doing is wrong. Instead, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Maybe there are certain structures or habits that you had in the Christian life which are really, really good. Have you been doing your devotions? Good, keep doing them. Don't give those up. Are you attending church every Sunday? It hasn't meant much to you since. Well, don't stop going to church every single Sunday. You are a part of the body of Christ. Do you have good structures that facilitate good accountability and good conversation? Don't stop those things. Do not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Strengthen what remains as it's about to die. Hold up the good stuff. So after we've given up trying on our own, and we're receiving the Holy Spirit of God on the one hand and the Word of God on the other, after we are being vigilant, we are watching our faith carefully that the intruder doesn't get in, and as we're holding on to the things that we're nonetheless good, the fourth thing we should do, Jesus says, is shore up. Shore up. Go back to the beginning. Go back way to the beginning and remember what your faith rests on. Remember what your faith rests on. Look what Jesus says in verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. Remember what you have received and heard. Does this sound like familiar language to you? There's language that is very, very similar to this that appears to have been common coin within the early church. Paul is familiar with language of this. In Acts, after Paul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he got blinded by Jesus, in Acts 22, Ananias says this to Paul, who is still called Saul. Brother Saul, it's a recounting of the story. Brother Saul, receive your sight. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one, the risen one, and to hear words from his mouth. You will be Jesus' witness to all men of what you have, and here's the coinage, seen and heard. The apostle Paul saw the risen Jesus and heard the teaching of the risen Jesus. The Apostle John uses the exact same language to convey the exact same reality in 1 John. He says this, John 1:1-3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Brothers and sisters, it kind of takes on the role of forensic language at this point. The message that the Sardis Christians had received and heard is the message is that those who were with Jesus had seen and heard. In other words, what we have in the Gospels and what the Sardis Christians are being assured of as they're getting a little shaky is that their faith rests on the basis of eyewitness testimony. This past Thursday night, Bradley Powell and myself went to Maple Ridge Baptist Church. I forget the name of the church, but a chap by the name of Warner Wallace was giving a talk. Warner Wallace was an atheist. But he was a fascinating atheist because the Gospels bothered him. And the reason the Gospels bothered Warner Wallace, I think it's J. Warner Wallace, isn't it, Bradley? Yeah, J. Warner Wallace, because his father's a Warner Wallace and his grandfather's a Warner Wallace and his son's a Warner Wallace, so the initials become important. Anyways, the thing that makes him fascinating was that he is a cold case homicide detective. And he said as he began to look at the Gospels, they started to really bug him because all of the evidence that they take as cold case detectives that suggest that somebody's report is an eyewitness report, He said all of the fingerprints of eyewitness testimony is all over the three Gospels, or over the four Gospels. Although I don't think he mentioned John. But as he read this, he's like, this sounds like eyewitness report. And the thing that was a big stumbling block for him is all this ridiculous talk about miracles. But then he started to question his presuppositions about a naturalistic universe, about miracles being impossible, about everything being reducible to materialism, and so on and so forth. But anyways, Warner Wallace came to faith because he saw that the Gospels really are eyewitness testimonies. Some of the inconsistencies, so-called, that's what eyewitnesses do all the time. Some of the filling in of gaps that Mark leaves out and Matthew fills, that's what eyewitnesses do all the time. And the point is, friends, if we are dead or we are on the way to dying, we need to remember this foundational truth. Go back to the beginning. This is no game we're playing here. We don't go to church to play church. We don't get involved with Jesus because we're hoping to get religious. We don't work and play and risk our lives because we've nothing better to do. We don't send out missionaries just for the fun of it. I don't get up here and preach, and you don't listen to my not so marbly and beautiful voice just because you want to. We don't sit in these pews, these hard pews, that get really hard after a little bit of time because they need warming. We do it because it's true. Jesus rose from the dead. That's it. That's the only way to explain the beginning of the church. Read Tom Wright if you need to read someone who's looked at this question for decades now. That which started the truth is that this first century curious nod Jew popped out of a tomb and was witnessed by 500 people. That's why we're here. And by the way, may I just add here for a second that nobody expected this to happen. We need to understand that. Within first century Judaism, absolutely nobody expected that a single guy who was crucified or killed would rise up from the grave. That was not an expectation. There may have been the expectation of a general resurrection at the end of time, when God would make all things new, when the new heavens and earth would come in their completion. That was expected. But for some guy who was killed all on his own to rise up out of the tomb, out of the grave, that was not expected. And the early church was baffled. Remember, in the Gospels, when Jesus begins telling his disciples, after 3 days I will rise again, what's their response? They thought he was speaking in parables again. What is this very hard to understand guy talking about? Oh, he's just talking parables again, isn't he? They didn't expect him to rise from the grave. And what they came to understand was that what they expected to happen at the end of time, the general resurrection of all God's people, happened in the middle of time. Thus, the deduction was the new creation has broken into this world. Jesus is a first fruit. He is the first flower that breaks through the ground in springtime. And what do we expect now? All the other flowers are to come. We live now in the already, but not yet. But we are already there. Our faith is founded on eyewitness testimony. Jesus really rose from the grave. What we're doing here is really about new creation stuff. You are a new creation creature. Shore up your faith if it's about to die. We have a sturdy foundation. Fifth, after you've done the other four things, then finally look up. Look up. In other words, yes, Jesus recognizes that the Christian life can be very difficult. Struggles abound for us, sometimes because of external forces and temptations, sometimes because of internal forces and temptations. But behold, great promises await us. In this case, Jesus says, you know what's waiting for you? You know what's waiting for you, Christian? Two things. What's waiting for you are new white clothes. And what's waiting for you is that you will see your name will never be erased from the book of life. They're essentially the same promise being held out for us. So let's look at just the one of them. New white clothes. What does it mean to be adorned, to be robed in new white clothes? What's the promise here? Well, take two stories from the Old Testament briefly. Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and Mark's Gospel chapters 14 through 16. First, in Jewish tradition, although, yes, Adam and Eve were naked in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Remember? They're naked. In Jewish tradition, it was understood that Adam and Eve were, in fact, clothed in the garden before their fall. What were they clothed in? They were clothed in the glory of God. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, they were gleaming, iridescent, radiant with light, white clothes. Adam and Eve experienced the fall. They disobey God, and then they see they're naked. Why do they suddenly see that they're naked? It's because they, Jewish tradition said, they have been stripped of the glory of God. At that point, the glory of God departed. So they who were once robed in white robes, globes of glory, globes of light, are now stripped of globes of glory. And what's God's response to this? God clothes them in earthly clothes. Remember? He makes skins for them to wear. Fine. One story. Now look at Mark's gospel. What happens in Mark? Well, it's very, because of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, it's absolutely fascinating, and only Mark has this. In Mark chapter 14, as Jesus is being arrested on the Mount of Olives, we're told about this unnamed disciple of Jesus. We've never seen him before, this unnamed disciple of Jesus. He wants to follow the detachment of soldiers who are taking Jesus away. The soldiers grab hold of his garment, and he's stripped, and he runs away naked. Interesting. Where did this chap come from? And what does it mean? And then you read on, and you get to chapter 16. The women go to the tomb to see Jesus. Jesus isn't there. He's risen. They look in the tomb, and what do they see? They see a young man who is clothed in garments of white. And you go, ah, that's what the resurrection is all about. Adam and Eve, who were clothed in glory, get stripped of glory and get earthly clothes. The unnamed disciple in Mark's gospel is stripped of his earthly clothes and clothed in garments of glory again, new white robes. What's going on? You will be adorned with all the glory of God again. That's what Jesus is saying. And nothing will ever take away this whiteness. Nothing will ever take away the glory of God. Your name will never be erased from the book of life. You will be completely, at that time, a creature of light, radiating the presence of God in the world. This is the promise we have. We'll be buns and relish and mayo and bacon, as well as a gigantic slab of beef. Thanks be to God. Why don't we sing together? What's our song of response here? When it's all been said and done.
Sorry, what is this?
Are you aware of
this? Go to a church and sit there 2 hours every Sunday and listen to somebody preach. And then one time I start to just read the book of Acts. Read about the first Christian.